four important questions are asked right here at the end. I'll read them again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's take a brief look back at what the book of Romans has taught us up to this point in time. The book of Romans begins with a description of God's wrath against unrighteousness, and that in one day God will mete out justice against men's sins and do that through Jesus Christ. Next, we find out, as Paul instructs us, that if we follow the law, He instructs us that following the law does not bring righteousness, but that through the law we become conscious of our sin. Then I believe the key to the key verses to the book of Romans is found in chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The Apostle Paul then goes on to tell us that we have been freed from the slavery of sin, and now as slaves to righteousness, we are free to serve the Lord. And chapter 8 begins with those familiar words, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." And as Paul introduces us to life in the Spirit, he tells us that the Spirit of God lives within us. And if that's true, then we are called children of God. We belong to him and him alone. And we arrive at verse 16. "As his children, then, we share in Christ's suffering, so that we may also share in his glory." When we are freed from the chains and bondage of this world, the world begins to persecute us, and it hates us because the world hates God. Paul then goes on to explain that as children, we are considered co-heirs with Christ. Usually only the firstborn is heir to the Father's kingdom, yet we are called co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We inherited a kingdom with all of its majesty and glory that will last to all eternity. And here Paul puts suffering and glory on the scales. Now here I'm talking about the scales where you put weight on one side, weight on the other side, and it goes this way, not your bathroom scales. Okay? Paul puts suffering and glory on the scales and finds that suffering barely makes the scale move. And yet when future glory is placed in the tray, the scale tips. There's nothing that can be used to offset it. You notice how Scripture tries to describe heaven and eternity? It uses terms like looking through a clouded glass, where the book of Revelation uses exaggerated language like precious stones and gold that are so pure they appear to be like glass. Yet our perception of heaven is still murky at best. It would be like being told that you were being taken to the largest crack in the earth's surface. And along the way, the guide tries to describe what you were about to see. And yet, the width and the depth are so great that you can't even put it into perspective. When you arrive at your destination, you walk up to the edge and you look out at the Grand Canyon. Your breath is taken away by the sheer size and the stunning beauty that can never, ever have been described in words. And so it is with the future glory that will be revealed in us. So here Paul leaves us with the impression that the future glory is beyond description and that our present sufferings are not even worth mentioning in light of that future glory. And now Paul uses an analogy that is not used anywhere else in Scripture, and that is through personification, creation itself eagerly waits for this future glory. And it does so as a woman eagerly awaits for the birth of a child. Paul here shows how sin not only affects mankind, but also all of God's creation. Adam's sin brought curses not only upon the human race, but curses upon the earth as well. As a result, all of creation suffers under sin until Christ returns and redeems it. In the same way, we who are the crown of His creation, the first fruits of the Spirit, will someday will receive the redemption of our bodies, that is, the resurrection. And for this, we patiently wait, not as one who is anxious, but as one who is certain of an event, yet we don't know the exact time. And as God's children, we are not left alone. He has sent us a helper, the Holy Spirit. We have God's Spirit living in our hearts, and as a result, He intercedes for us in our prayers in ways that words cannot express. But most importantly, the prayers that are offered in accordance with God's will. For you see, in our weakness, in our suffering, we tend to be self-centered. And we tend to seek to want to resolve our problems without seeking God's will and purpose for our lives. He goes on to say, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose." The key word is God does this. God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It's like a giant jigsaw puzzle. We only see parts and pieces, but God sees the whole, which is His purpose and His will for all things. Therefore, whatever happens to us is not outside of God's view, but is actually part of His overall plan and purpose, which is good in His sight, and therefore it is good for us. And now the Apostle Paul reveals the process by which God pours out His grace on His people. First, he mentions foreknowledge. That is, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge, God chose some. So those He foreknew. God chose some out of His grace and His mercy. There is no meritorious achievement by anyone for God to look down into the future and see, thereby qualifying them to be placed in His flock. Paul has already established that we have all fallen short of God's glory, and we deserve eternal punishment for our sins, and that righteousness only comes from God. Scripture characterizes us as being dead in our sins. We are unable to move. Peter, in his first letter, says, in effect, that we are like dead stones on a mountain. No redeeming qualities, nothing that would be cause God to choose them. And yet Peter goes on to say that we are now like living stones. We are hewn and mortared into the living stone. And that is only because the master mason chose those particular stones to be a part of his particular plan. Next, Paul states that God then predestined those that he foreknew to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the future glory that we mentioned. Our destiny is to be like Christ. And as we walk through this earth, we reflect his image in our lives. And then when he comes again, we will be completely conformed to his image, both spiritually and physically. We have a goal and purpose for our lives, not of our own making, but one designed by God. Next, he calls us. This is the effectual calling. There are many that hear the gospel call, but only those that have been destined to eternal life will respond to the call. It is not like driving down the freeway in L.A., seeing the sign for Disneyland and deciding to take the exit and make your way to the front gate. Actually, the scripture says we are in darkness. And if you're like me, if you ever try to read a freeway sign in the dark, you can't do it. Psalm 40 puts it this way: He took me from the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock. It is God who chooses our destiny. It is He that plucks us off the freeway to eternal damnation and places us in the highway to heaven. Frankly, because there is no exit for us to choose. It is God who reveals himself to us, and he calls us in a way that we cannot resist that call. Next, we are justified. We are declared not guilty, that is, righteous, before the Almighty Judge. And this only because of the finished work of Christ. That is, his death, his resurrection, and his sitting at the right hand of God. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is only those that are called that are justified. And finally, we are glorified. With the power of corruption being broken in the effectual call, and the guilt of sin being removed through justification, all that which would hinder us is now taken out of the way. And so nothing can come between our soul and our future glory. We have been glorified. And it's spoken as a thing already done. He glorified the certainty of it. He saved us. He called us with a holy calling. In the eternal glorification of all the elect, God's design of love has in it its full accomplishment. And this is what he had in mind all along, to bring us to heaven. And nothing less than that glory would make up the fullness of his covenant. Therefore, for everything that he does this with our future glory in mind. Paul says, wow, what more can we say to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? Well, is God for us? Let's see. We are called his children. We are given an inheritance that cannot be taken away. We have been chosen by God. We've been called by God. We've been justified by God. We've been glorified by God. And he has given us a helper. But moreover than that, God did not spare his only son, his one and only son, when planning the redemption of his chosen people. He didn't decide to change his mind and feel sorry for Christ when Christ was mocked, when he was spat on, when he was tortured, or even when Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't spare him. If God so loved us that he would give his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life, will he not also give us every good gift? Who would try to stand against us in the first place? I think we have ample evidence that Satan himself would be there in front of God if it had not been for Christ's power chaining him. Who would bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Does the law accuse them? Does their own conscience accuse them? Is the devil, the accuser of the brethren, accusing them before our God day and night? Here's the answer to all those accusations. It is God that justifies. Men may justify themselves, as the Pharisees did, yet their accusations will be held against them. But if God justifies, then this answers it all. He is the judge. He's the king. He's the party that was offended by our sins. This answers it all. God justifies. This overthrows all accusations. God, the righteous, faithful God, justifies. Who is he then that condemns? Though they cannot make the charge stick, yet they would be ready to condemn us. But we have a plea ready to vacate that judgment in our case, a plea that cannot be overruled. It is Christ that died. By the merit of his death, he paid our debt. It is by virtue of our relation to him and our union with him that we are free from the judgment. But more than that, he has risen. This is a much greater encouragement, for it is convincing evidence that divine justice was satisfied by his death. His resurrection was his acquittal. It was a legal discharge. Yet if he had died and not risen again, we would have no standing before the judge. And now he is sitting at the right hand of God. And this is further evidence that his work was finished. And it's a mighty encouragement to us in regard to all accusations that are brought against us, for we have a great friend in the high court. He is at the right hand of God, which denote that he is there ready. He's always on hand. All power is given to him. Our friend himself is the judge. And there's the intercession that he makes while he is there. He is there. He's not unconcerned. He's not forgetful. But he makes intercession. He is an agent for us there. He's an advocate for us to answer all the accusations, to put in our plea of not guilty, and to prosecute it with very much effort. Is this not in itself great comfort? What shall we say to all these things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall the present troubles separate us? Suppose that God's children met with tribulation on all hands. They're in distress. They're persecuted by angry, malicious world that has hated Christ for whom they have loved. Suppose they are starved with famine and cold from nakedness. Suppose they're stripped from all creature comforts, exposed to great peril. And now the sword of the government is drawn against them, ready to draw their blood. Can these force us to forsake our Lord? Every day, all day long, at least one of God's people is bleeding and dying under the rage of persecution. They're counted as sheep for slaughter. They kill them. They make no more of a killing of a Christian, no more than butchering of a sheep. Sheep are killed not because of the hurtful way that they live, but because they're useful when they're dead. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can death or life, angels or demons, the present or the future, or any powers, height or depth, or anything else in all creation, be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul answers emphatically, no. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not only have we won the battle, but the enemy can never, ever, ever fight against us again. We are more than conquerors. We can never be conquered again. We are triumphant through the blood of Christ. Therefore, saints, persevere. Fight the good fight. Run the race. Press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus.